The following content is derived from the preaching ministry of Ashland Avenue Baptist Church in Oldham County, Kentucky, and is reproduced here for the benefit of its members. We exist to treasure and spread a passion for the supremacy of Christ in all things for the joy of all peoples, and we pray that God's grace among us would spread beyond us, to the benefit of anyone who happens to listen. For more information about our church, go to ashlandoc.org. Thanks for listening.
Good morning. I want to invite you this morning to open up your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 13. And if you don't have a Bible, there's always or there should be one somewhere underneath the seat in front of you. You can pick one up from there. We're in the book of Acts in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts is the fifth book of the New Testament. We've been studying the book of Acts chapter by chapter, one chapter per week. And this morning, we're in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 52. And I need you to understand something this morning before we jump into this. I'm about to start preaching, and I am going to start by looking at verses 1 through 3. And I'm going to spend a lot of time in verses 1 through 3. And that whole time, you're going to be looking at the rest of the chapter and seeing those 49 verses and thinking, well, if he is going to spend that much time on these three verses, we might be here all day. That would be fun, you know, but we'd need to plan a lunch and stuff, I think, if we were ever going to try that. But just trust me, okay? Trust me. We're going to get through this, and there's a lot here. And I want us to focus on verses 1 through 3 more this morning, because I think there's a lot here for us where we are as a church right now, a lot for us to consider in those three verses. And so those are actually the three verses that I'm going to read. And so I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect word. Acts 13, verses 1 through 3. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word because we believe, Lord, that you are the one who is sovereign over what happens here as we worship you. That when your word is preached, you begin to work. You begin to do things. You accomplish your will through your word. You take your spirit and you accompany these words, and you begin to change perspectives, and you change hearts, and you change attitudes, and you change behavior. And ultimately, you show us that Jesus is better than anything else. And Lord, that is what we want to see this morning. We ask you in your sovereign grace to come and proclaim Jesus to us through your word, to come and transform us through your word, and to come and glorify yourself this morning through your word. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this particular young man had grown up in my student ministry. I was a student pastor before I came here, and we started this. And I knew this young man very well. In fact, he was the kind of person that everybody knew well. You know those kind of people, right? No filter, TMI kind of person. You know, like, hey man, that's too much information. Too much TMI. That was him. And so when he asked me for a private meeting, I honestly, all bets were off. I had no idea what this was going to be about. And as a pastor, those are always troubling. Joe's talked about that before. You know, like when somebody says, hey, I need to meet with you this week. I don't want to tell you what it's about. Like, all week, you're assuming the worst, you know? Like, oh, no, what has he done? What is going on? And so I'll tell you now, I would have never in a million years guessed what the topic of this meeting was. And so he came into my office, and he sat down in front of me, and he said, I think I'm called to ministry. And I looked at him, and I'll be honest with you, at first I thought he was joking. In fact, I had to hold back a smile, because let me just tell you something about this young man. He had, to that point in his life, exhibited no signs, no evidence whatsoever that the Lord would have called him to gospel ministry. He did not have spiritual maturity. He had shown no prior interest in the work of ministry. He was not really committed to the church. Like, his whole life, I was constantly calling him, like, hey, man, you need to come. Come to church. This is good. This is where you need to be. He was not a student of the Bible, you know, particularly not interested in studying the Bible. And those are all things I look for. You know, when somebody tells me I'm called to ministry, like, I'm looking at their life. I'm like, well, does it look like that's something the Lord is doing? So I asked him, why do you think you are called to ministry? And his answer went something like this: I've just got a feeling. I've just got a feeling. And so I told him what I tell anyone who tells me that they're called to ministry. I said, here's a whole church. Here's a whole lot of sign-up sheets. Why don't you sign up on every one of them, and you start showing up, and you start being at everything, and you start serving the church, and you start using your gifts to lead people around here, and in a few months, come back and let's reevaluate this conversation, and let's sit down and talk. Well, he didn't take me up on the offer. In fact, I never heard from him about that particular topic again. My guess is that that feeling from God disappeared, and that God took it away as quickly as it came. But it's an interesting question, isn't it? How do you know when someone is called to something? Isn't that an important question? Because don't we believe that God calls people to certain things? And here's the reality. For a long time, the American church has allowed that feeling to be authoritative. For a long time, when someone has come towards us and said, God has called me to do something, we don't ask any further questions. That is gospel truth. In fact, that is how my own personal calling happened. I was brand new Christian. I set up a meeting with the pastor. I told him that I thought I was called to ministry. And he said, well, do you want us to license you or ordain you? You know what he should have said? He should have said, you've lost your mind. Get over here and start serving. Feelings, church, are not authoritative. And so there's confusion when it comes to this topic. And there's also confusion because of the way we use the idea of calling. Because the reality is that all of us are called. Did you know that? If you are a Christian here today, listen to me very carefully. If you are a Christian, God has called you to use the entirety of your life in service to Him. Every one of you. Evaluate your obedience to that call. That's a really important one. Every single Christian is called to devote the entirety of our lives to serving God. Now, that doesn't mean we're all going to be pastors. It doesn't mean that we're all going to be missionaries. It doesn't mean that we're all going to be church planters. It means that if you are a business owner, or if you are a doctor, or if you are a teacher, or if you work at a factory, or whatever it is that your job is, you've got to ask the question, God, how can I use this to bring glory to you? What does it look like for me to surrender my career, my calling, my vocation to you, whatever it is? But with that said, we also believe on the authority of God's word that at certain times God sets apart certain people and gifts them specifically for the purpose of the ministry of the word. So God takes his church and he takes certain people out of it and he says, these people I am going to call to preach the word, teach the word, disciple with the word, to plant churches, to go out, to evangelize, to be missionaries so that other people may know me. I am going to call these people and I'm going to gift them with everything they need to accomplish the calling that I'm giving them. And that just so happens to be what we see going on in the church in Acts chapter 13. And what we see in these first three verses is how to be sent. What it looks like when God calls people, when God takes people from within a church and he sets them apart and he says, I am calling them to do this. What does that process look like? So that's what I want us to see first in verses 1 through 3. How to be sent. Now look with me, before we jump in, look with me back to chapter 12, verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. And so I want to just bring you up to date on where we've been so far. If you'll remember, Barnabas had gone to Antioch because there were people believing the gospel in Antioch. There were Gentiles in Antioch believing the gospel. And so Barnabas had gone there and committed his life to teaching them because they didn't know anything. They didn't know anything about God's word. And so Barnabas says, well, somebody's got to teach them. And Barnabas said, you know what? I am going to go get Saul. And I'm going to bring Saul here too. And it tells us that Saul and Barnabas spent a year discipling these new Christians, leading these new Christians. And then Antioch got word that the church in Jerusalem was having a financial crisis, and so they raised up an offering in Antioch, and they told Saul and Barnabas to take the offering to Jerusalem for them, and now they are back in Antioch. They took the offering, and they are accountable to the church at Antioch because they've taken the offering, they've delivered the offering, and now they've returned to their church. This is amazing to me because I think so often we think that Saul was just roaming around the countryside doing whatever he wanted to do. And so many Christians today think that's the call. That's the way God calls people. You just make it up as you go. You want to do this? You go here. You go here. You go there. But no, when we read Acts, Saul is accountable to this church. He returns and he joins back in what they're doing. Now there were in the church at Antioch, verse 1, prophets and teachers. And now it begins to describe some of these people in Antioch, in this church. Barnabas. What do we know about Barnabas? We know that Barnabas was a Jew from Cyprus, the island. Simeon, who was called Niger, which means Simeon was probably from Africa. He had dark skin, and so that's why he's called that name, Niger. You think Nigeria, this is the word for black. Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene's in North Africa, kind of the area near where Joe's family comes from. Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, the Jewish king, puppet king really. But here's a guy who's from the upper class, who's got royal connections. He's a part of this church. And then Saul. Saul was like the academic among them. He's the one walking around with the PhD. He's the academic Jew that has devoted his whole life to studying God's law. And so this is the description of the church of Antioch that we see here. Now, what do you notice about this description? None of them were alike. You know, I was reading this article this past week about how people who are experts in paintings, how they validate whether or not a painting is legitimate. Because you could take a painting and say, hey, Leonardo da Vinci painted this, you know, you could put it out there in the art world and people would bid millions of dollars. You could make millions of dollars. And so there's been counterfeit art that has been produced before. And so there are people in the world who look for signs that it's legitimate, who authenticate art. And one of the ways that they authenticate it is they study the artist's signature. Each artist would sign their paintings at the bottom, and they would have very unique signature. Leonardo da Vinci used angles. Every letter of his name had a different angle. Rembrandt used spacing. He would space out the letters of his name. And as I read about this church in Antioch, I was thinking about how to validate something, and I was thinking about what is the Holy Spirit's signature. If you want to validate whether something is legitimately the work of the Holy Spirit, what would be the signature that the Holy Spirit leaves in His works of art when He brings a church together? And I would argue, church, that if you are looking for the signature of the Holy Spirit, you will be looking primarily for diversity. That the Holy Spirit, when He does a work, is bringing about all kinds of different people from all kinds of different backgrounds and all kinds of different nationalities and races and socioeconomic classes and education levels and jobs and different parts of the world and different accents, and He's bringing them together. And I would argue that if that is not happening, you don't necessarily have the work of the Holy Spirit. You have a special interest group. You see, it's easy to get a lot of people together who all love the same thing. I can get a club together around just about anything in the world. There's all kinds of weird groups out there. Pokemon players and furries. I don't even know. I saw that one the other day. It's people who dress up in like animal costumes, and like that's their thing, you know? It's easy to do that. You see it even in churches. You said the biker church or the cowboy church or the church for young singles. That's convenient, right? Yeah. We know what's happening at that church, don't we? Why do these churches, why are they successful? Because, yeah, it's not built on Jesus. If you're going to church because you're a cowboy and you want to be around other cowboys, that's not a church that's built on the gospel. We come to church because we are all different, but we have all been saved by the one Savior of the world. And so our differences do not interrupt our ability to come together in unity and fellowship, because there is a supernatural work happening. Because God is transforming our hearts. And what we see is that diversity comes in so many different forms. You know, one of the problems when we talk about diversity in our age is that when you say diversity, we automatically only think one thing: racial diversity. And let me tell you something, that's important. And that's real, and you need to have that. But there's all kinds of diversity. Sometimes, you know, at my house, my BFG, we sit around my dining room table, and we share prayer requests. And sometimes as those prayer requests are happening, I marvel at how different every single one of these people is and how different all of their experiences are. And how some of them have been through suffering, some of them have come through addictions, some of them have come through broken homes, some of them grew up in the church, and actually their background is very neat and tidy. And yet all of us sit there at that table because we share one thing. We share Jesus Christ. And that Jesus is enough to bring us together. Church, do you see that? You don't need anything else. And that those experiences, that diversity is essential. That diversity adds to our fellowship. It adds layers and textures of meaning and deepening to the way that we're able to relate to one another. We are able to learn from one another because we're not all the same. We live in a culture that teaches us to look for security by surrounding ourselves with people who are just like us. And sometimes, if we're not careful, we can bring that attitude to church. So I've heard people in the church say, well, there's nobody here my age, or there's nobody here like me, or there's nobody here who's been through what I've been through. And church, let me tell you something. If that's what you're thinking, I need you to understand, that's not a detriment. That is a gift. The last thing you need is to surround yourself with people who think about everything just like you think about everything. That's the last thing you need. We rally around the cross of Christ, and we believe that Jesus is sufficient to bring us together in fellowship. We don't need anything else. I don't need you to have the same hobbies as me. But there's lessons here too, and I want us to get to those, because what happens as this church gathers, and look at what it says, verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, what are they doing? They're just doing their normal stuff. They're gathering, they're worshiping, they're fasting, they're praying, they're probably singing, they're probably passing the offering plate around. We've already seen that this was a giving church. They're hearing instruction from God's Word. They're listening to the apostles' teachings. While they are worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So the Holy Spirit tells the church in the midst of their normal routine of worship to set apart two individuals, that he has a calling for them. Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. This laying on hands is a sign and acts of commissioning. You remember that Jesus is ascended to heaven, that we in some significant way are his hands and his feet. And so when we lay our hands on them, we are signifying Jesus calling these people and setting them apart to send them off. Four lessons, I think, that we can learn from these two verses about what it means to be called and what it means to go and what it means to be sent. Here's the first one. Present faithfulness precedes calling to go. It is no accident that the Holy Spirit says, "Set apart for me Saul and Barnabas," the two people that had been serving and leading, that can be demonstrably said to be almost in charge of this church. They have been a part of it, leading, serving, teaching, working, delivering offerings. They were not idle in this church. But the church calls them, sets them apart during just doing their regular thing. You see, this is really important. Because what I have seen in my life in ministry is that often the urge to go somewhere arises out of restlessness and discontentment in the place where that person is. And so often a person says, "Well, I think I'm called to go." And I say, "Tell me why you're called to go." And they begin explaining to me that they're just not happy here and they're just not content here. And so the idea here is that if I'm not happy here, that must mean that God is calling me to go to a new place. Well, I don't think that that logic plays well. If you are restless and discontent where you are, you do not need a new location. You need to learn contentment in Jesus where you are. That is what you need. Because listen to me. If you can't be content where you are, you will not be content where God is sending you. Because the source of our contentment is not where we live. The source of our contentment is Jesus Christ. And so we have to learn to be content in Jesus, even if we're waiting to go somewhere else. Paul and Barnabas were serving faithfully in the church of Antioch. If you want to go, if you think God is calling you to go, then what your focus needs to be right now is serving faithfully where God has providentially placed you. That's how that will be validated. But the second thing that this passage teaches us is that it is the Holy Spirit who calls. Do you see that? While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said. Now, it's interesting because I have no idea how the Holy Spirit communicated this message. I do not know. I know that they had prophets in their midst, and so quite possibly the Holy Spirit sent a prophecy to one of the prophets and said, "Thus says the Lord, set these two people apart." I also know that they were living at a time before there were New Testament scriptures, and so they were dependent upon prophecy for everything. And so whether the Holy Spirit continues to do it in just this way or not, I can't answer. I think that maybe, maybe not. But regardless, what we see clearly here is that the Holy Spirit is the one who calls them. But the second thing, or the third thing that we see right after that, and this is really important, the Holy Spirit calls through the church. Do you see that? The Holy Spirit doesn't come to Paul, to Saul and Barnabas and say, "Hey, I don't care what the church says. I need you to go." And so you go tell the church that you're leaving. No, no, no. The Holy Spirit communicates while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. The Holy Spirit said to the church, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." The Holy Spirit is not working separate from the church. He is working through the church, in the midst of the church's worship. It is the church who ultimately is going to send and commission them. Verse 3, "Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." The church would have been able to say, "We know Saul and Barnabas. We know that they are proven. Their maturity is tested." There would have been unity here between the church and the Spirit. There would not have been conflict in these messages. Listen to me, church. There is no such thing as a self-accredited ministry. You don't accredit your own ministry. You've heard me say this before, but if you are the only person who thinks you're called and your church doesn't, you're not called. The Holy Spirit works through the church. We see it again and again. We see it so clearly right here. Then here's the fourth thing, the fourth lesson. Missions is not normally undertaken alone. Notice that the Holy Spirit sets apart two people together, and they go together. Jesus, when he sent out the apostles, he sent them out two by two. Ministry is not normally undertaken alone because ministry is hard, because ministry includes temptations, and you need people in your corner. You need people who are partnering with you. You need people who are going to hold you up when you feel like falling down. I am so thankful to, listen church, I am so thankful as we get ready to become our own autonomous congregation, Lord willing, by January 1st. And I look back on the last 5-6 years of the work that we've done here. I am so thankful that Ashland sent me here with other families. With the Abilganis and the Crawfords and the Colises, and I am so thankful for the saints that were already here who were members of Buckner, who provided the core group when we began, and who jumped on board and who supported what we did. That made it so much easier to have that support. And when we send people out, and Lord willing, church, we're going to be sending people out soon. When we send people to the ends of the earth, we're not sending them alone. We're sending them together. Because I think that's what the Scriptures teach us. That is how God does things. But what do we see next? Well, I told you, you were going to think, man, the sermon's only 3 verses in and he took that much time. Well, verses 4 through 52, how to go. Now, there's a lot here, and I'm going to summarize a lot of it for you. So a big portion of this rest of this chapter is a sermon that Paul preaches, and he preaches it in another place called Antioch, but it's a different Antioch. It's in Antioch in Pisidia, which was in Turkey. And the sermon goes from verse 16 all the way to verse 41. All of that is Paul preaching in the synagogue. And here's the thing, we're going to kind of fly over that, because what we're going to see in future weeks are two other long examples of Paul's sermons. And so we're going to be able to evaluate Paul's preaching in those future weeks. But real quick, let me just tell you four quick things about his preaching that I think is so important for us. Number one, his preaching was rooted in the Scriptures. If you read that sermon, you're going to see, even if you just look at it, you're going to see quote after quote after quote. Paul walks them through the entire history of Israel, Egypt, and going into the land, and the period of the judges, and then them asking for a king, and Saul becoming king, and then David becoming king, and then David being promised an offspring. And Paul's whole point, and this is the second thing, is that it is all of those Scriptures are about Jesus. So Paul is focused on Scripture in his preaching, but he is also understanding that the only way to rightly interpret Scripture is through Jesus. Paul says all of this was about Jesus. And he goes on, and the third thing I would say that's important for us to see is that he emphasizes explicitly Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. When we preach Jesus, church, we're not just saying, hey, Jesus was a good guy, he did some good things, you need to be like Jesus. No. Our message is that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world, and that your hope is in him and his resurrection, where God raised him from the dead 3 days later. Paul makes that explicit. And the fourth thing is that he does not hold back. He is confrontational. He stands on the authority of the Word of God, and he is willing to stand and boldly say, to go wherever the Scriptures lead him to go. But where do they go? So let's dig in just a little bit into what goes on here. The first thing I want you to see is that the first place they go, because the Spirit doesn't specify. If we go back up to verse 2, the Spirit says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. But the Spirit doesn't say where. Verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And so Cyprus was an island, and Salamis was the main coastal city on the east coast of that island. Interestingly, this is also where Barnabas is from. And why do I think that's interesting? Because I imagine it went something like this. Well, Saul, yes, Barnabas, the Holy Spirit has sent us out. Where do you want to go? And Barnabas says, I know some people back home who need to hear this message about Jesus. And Saul says, let's go there. And so they go. And there's no mystery to it here. Now sometimes, and you'll see in Acts, sometimes the Holy Spirit comes and says, I want you to go here. But oftentimes, it's just Paul making it up. Go, I think I need to go here. I think I need to go there. You're not going to get a revelation from the Spirit on every single thing you need to do. Sometimes you just use sanctified common sense. And that's what they're doing here. And they go to the synagogues. They do it here in verse 5 when they arrived at Salamis. They proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. This is where the Jews would have been gathering to worship. A little bit later, they're going to go to Antioch and Pisidia in verse 14. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. They are focused on the synagogues. Why are they focused on the synagogues? Because they're Jewish. Barnabas and Saul are Jewish. It makes sense for them to start where they are. Listen to me, church. Your background is not accidental or meaningless in the purposes of God. the experiences of your life, the things that you've struggled with, the places where you grew up, the interests that you have, your experiences and your habits and your qualifications, none of that is accidental. The Lord intends to use all of that to bring other people to see the light of His glory in Jesus Christ. When I lived in Lexington, we were obviously right beside a huge, gigantic university. And I met people from all over the world. I've taken a guy from Saudi Arabia to a UK basketball game. I've taken a guy from Spain to a Cincinnati Reds baseball game. Why did I do that? Because I like sports, and sports has often been a way for me and my background to connect with other people. And through sports, I'm able to communicate the gospel. As we sat at those games, we had conversations about Jesus. I was able to tell them not just the rules of baseball, but I was able to tell him what it means to be a follower of Christ. They start where they are. Now, there were also theological reasons. God had come to the Jews. The Jews were the recipients of God's promises. It makes sense to go to them first. They have the scriptures, and so they go there. But something keeps happening. And what keeps happening in both of these accounts is that they go to the Jews, but the Jews reject their message, and the Gentiles who hear their message actually respond in faith. That keeps happening. And so they go first, and look with me here in verses 6 through 12. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus. That has nothing to do with Jesus the Christ. That was a common name. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. And so there is a Jewish magician, false prophet, who is hanging out with a very important person, a Gentile, a man of intelligence. And this Gentile man of intelligence, who's very important in the world, summons Barnabas and Saul and says, "I want you to come explain the word of God to me." But look what happens. The Jew, Elymas is what he's called in verse 8. It's the same person. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Sound familiar? That's what God did to Saul. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And so what's going on? Well, you've got the Gentile and you've got the Jew, and if we read the Old Testament, we understand that God had called the Jews to be a light to the nations, and yet the Jew here is not fulfilling that calling. He is not being a light to the nations. He is being darkness to the nations. He is obscuring the glory of God from the nations. And so God judges him. He says, "Okay, if you're going to lead towards blindness and darkness, I'm going to make you blind." Listen to me, church. It's one thing for you to be blind. It is far worse for you to lead to the blindness of other people. That's a warning for all of us. We think about teaching others, raising our children. Our decisions have consequences far beyond our normal individual lives. So there's judgment, but the end is great. At verse 12, the proconsul believes, the Gentile believes the gospel. And then you see the same thing happen when they go to this other place. They go, you know, this is where Saul preaches the long sermon. Now I'm going to flip to the end, and I want you to see the response to his sermon. Verse 42. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. So they're in the synagogue, and Paul preaches this message, and the response at first from the Jewish people is very positive. They say, come back next week, and please tell us this again. Verse 43, and after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Jerusalem followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. So there are Jews responding positively, but look at what happens between that Sabbath and the next Sabbath. Verse 44. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. There is a change. The Jewish leaders notice that many people are following Paul and Barnabas, and so they say, we have to put a stop to this. And so now they begin contradicting Paul. They begin reviling Paul. And so this is the response, verse 46. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Because you have rejected the gospel, we are turning now to the Gentiles. We are going to the Gentiles. And church, listen to me. The rest of Acts is the story that centers upon Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. Going to the nations to take the gospel because the Jews rejected it. Paul's own people. How do you go? How do you go? Well, you know the scriptures. That's what Paul knew, the scriptures. He preached the scriptures. You also better have a really good grasp on the gospel of Jesus Christ and the grace of the gospel. You can't go unless you understand the message. You can't go unless you believe the message. You can't go unless you understand that what you're going to be preaching to people is not that they can be saved by their works or their own doings, but that they need Jesus. And it is on Jesus alone that you can be saved. How do I know that that's the message? Because I love this phrase in verse 46. Paul says, you are thrusting this word of God aside, and in doing so, judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Think about that for a moment. How can someone be unworthy of eternal life? How could anyone be unworthy of eternal life when we tell you this every week here, that it is by grace alone that you're saved? And if it's by grace alone, how could you be unworthy of it? You can be unworthy of it only one way. The only way to be unworthy of eternal life is to think that you're worthy of it. And that's the problem with the Jews. They thought that because of who they were, because of their race, because of their background, because of their religion, because God had given them all of His promises, that they were fine, that they didn't need a Savior. And Paul turns to them and says, you judge yourself unworthy. Listen to me, church. The only way to Jesus is to understand that you are not worthy of Jesus, but Jesus gives you grace anyway. That's the gospel. And He does it joyfully. He does it willingly. He does it over and over again. He will give you all the grace that you can receive. He delights in giving you grace, but don't ever think you deserve it. Don't ever think that you've earned it. Don't ever think that you've got to go back and do something to get Him to give more to you. Because that mentality is the mentality that will disqualify you. Jesus came for the sick. We're the sick. He came for the sinners. We're the sinners. And then here's the last thing I want us to see here at the very end. Paul and Barnabas model for us how to face rejection. And I just want to read verses 48 through 52. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many, get this now, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. That word appointed there means ordained. It's the same language as when the Bible talks about being, having your name written in the book of life from before the foundations of the earth. Paul's preaching, and those who believe, the Gentiles who believe, Luke tells us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the ones who believed were the ones who were appointed to eternal life, ordained to eternal life. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. This was something that Jesus had instructed his apostles to do. That when you get kicked out of a town, you give a sign to them. You take your shoes off and you shake the dust off your feet as you go to the next town. It's a sign of God's judgment. Not God's judgment because you've rejected His grace. And so that's what they do. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And that is the verse that speaks so much to me right now. In the midst of facing rejection, they were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Here's how I'm built, church. I'm just going to let you know this. 99 of you can come up to me after the service and say, "Thank you, brother. Thank you for your labors." But if one of you comes up and says something critical, guess what I'm going to go home thinking about? Any of you like that too? Well, that's how I am. And when I study this passage, and I'm not saying that to tell you not to criticize me. Please do, by the way. I need it. I'm not saying I'm above that. When it's warranted, bring it on. Trust me, even when it's painful. But what I love about this passage is that Paul and Barnabas do two things here that I think are so important for anybody doing any kind of ministry. And parents, even. The first thing is they focus on the fruit. The good fruit. They intentionally focus on the fruit. The Jews reject the message. They turn to the Gentiles and they begin celebrating because the Gentiles are responding in faith and the Gentiles are becoming believers. So they train their minds to focus on what God is doing. Here's the second thing. When they face rejection, they remember the sovereignty of God. That ultimately God's sovereign. That passage about many being appointed to eternal life, they're basically putting it in God's hands. Church, you can go into any place in this world and you can proclaim the gospel, but you cannot make one person believe it. You be faithful. You plead with them. You do everything you can. You pray that God will save them. But at the end of the day, you and I do not have the ability to make another human being believe. That's not our prerogative. We have to be at peace with that. And we have to be comforted by Jesus' words when He told us in John that His sheep will always recognize His voice. So when we stand in any crowd of people and proclaim the truth of the gospel, you better believe that if His sheep are there, they're gonna respond in faith. And there's a lot of comfort for God's people in that reality. Let's pray together.